This morning, we'll be continuing with part two from last week's sermon, Separating the False from the True. Separating the False from the True. In the Gospel according to Jesus, author Stephen Mitchell tells of how Thomas Jefferson admired Jesus as a great man, yet did not view him properly as God Almighty. Jefferson said, and I quote, "I am a Christian in the only sense in which Jesus wanted anyone to be. Jesus ascribed to himself every human excellence and never claimed any other," end quote. Thomas Jefferson believed Jesus was a great man, the greatest man, but not God. He even made his own Bible by literally cutting out everything that seemed irrational. He said, "I have selected only those passages that seem to me authentic accounts and sayings of Jesus." After Thomas Jefferson passed away, his edited version of the Bible was published as the Jefferson Bible, and you can view it to this day, page by page, on the Smithsonian National Museum of American History's website. What I was curious about was, where did Thomas Jefferson get his beliefs from? Because most of us get our beliefs from somewhere, from someone. Someone we listened to and they drew us in. I wanted to know what false prophet or teacher influenced him. After some research, I found out it was a man named Joseph Priestley. Now, Priestley was an English chemist, a Unitarian, a natural philosopher, and a separatist theologian. At a young age, he could flawlessly recite all 107 questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism from memory. He was a brilliant child who grew up to be a brilliant man. He became a multi-subject educator, and he published over 150 works. He also conducted experiments in several areas of science. Two of Joseph Priestley's many books greatly influenced Thomas Jefferson. Number one, the first book was An History of the Corruptions of Christianity, and number two, its sequel, An History of Early Opinions Concerning Jesus Christ. And Priestley believed that the early church was Unitarian. Thomas Jefferson later wrote of the profound effect that these two books had on him. He said, "I have read his Corruptions of Christianity and Early Opinions of Jesus over and over again, and I rest on them as the basis of my own faith." Now, I don't know if Jefferson ever changed any of his beliefs before he passed away, whether it was his disbelief of the deity of Christ or his rejection of the Trinity. One can only hope that he became a believer. Because if you get the deity of Christ wrong and reject the persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the Trinity, it's not going to end well for you on Judgment Day. Jefferson was a smart man. He was a religious man. But when someone smarter came along with a new spin on religion, he took the bait. A false teacher played a major part in him becoming a false Christian. Now, last week's part one of this sermon was focused mainly on the false prophet. But this week's part two is focused mainly on the false Christian. And my 4 points this week come in the form of four questions. Four questions. Number one, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? Number two, how do some miss the kingdom of heaven? Number three, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? And number four, what has your kingdom of heaven relationship with Christ produced? What has your kingdom of heaven relationship with Christ produced? Let me now take this time to read our text, pray, and then we'll uncover some things that Jesus is speaking about from this text. Matthew chapter 7, once more, verses 21 to 23, page 812 if you're using the Pew Bible. This is the holy word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let us pray. Father, I ask you to please help us at this hour to greatly treasure your word. Whether it's from the pulpit right here or from the pews, guide all of our hearts to be careful to treat your word like the precious jewel that it is. Amen. Question number one, what is the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, throughout his time on earth, Jesus referred to the kingdom of heaven often. But to make sure that all of us are on the same page, I want to make it clear what he's referring to. Now, in one aspect, the kingdom of heaven is that spiritual realm where God rules and reigns. It's not limited to space and time, but it is a present reality for all who place their faith in Jesus the Christ. However, in another aspect, when Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom of heaven on Judgment Day, he's speaking of the time when the kingdom will be fully realized. On that day, he will establish his eternal kingdom upon the earth, where there'll be no more suffering, sin, or death. I titled this sermon, Separating the False from the True and Not the Other Way Around, because as it pertains to the true local church, on the day it was established, it was pure. It was undefiled. But since that time, as the church has grown, false teachers and believers and false believers have been creeping in. So every so often, God has to shake up the church in order to loosen some of the false from the true. And he does this in two ways. Through factions on the inside and trials from the outside. Through factions on the inside amongst the people and trials that happen on the outside. Where do you get that from, Pastor Mike? Good question. For factions on the inside, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul wrote, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. There must be factions. And the word he uses for factions is the word heresis. Heresis, it's disunion and division due to disagreements, even heresy. The reality is that there will be disagreements, disputes, quarrels, and bad theology causing dissension in the church in order for the false to be separated from the true. And God also shakes up the church through trials, through temptations, through persecutions from outside of the church in order to separate the false from the true. Now, I need you to see this, so please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 16. Page 839 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 16. In Mark's account of the parable of the sower, when it came to the rocky and thorny ground, I believe Jesus was referring to those who came into the church, looked like believers, then due to trials, temptations, and persecutions from outside the church, they separated themselves from the true church. Follow along as I read verses 16 to 19 of Mark 4 slowly. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Now, this group heard the word and was excited about what they heard. They were into it. They may have even told some people, hey, I like this church. I like the word that is spoken in the church. I love the people in the church. I'm coming back every week. This is exactly what I needed to hear. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, they have no root. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Jesus is saying, because of the very word they were previously excited about, after they're ridiculed or scorned, maybe even put to shame by those outside who they shared the word with, they no longer will attend. They no longer will come back. So, on this level, we don't understand it. We saw them get excited over the word. And we were excited that this person, maybe we invited them, maybe we never seen them before, but we spoke to them. And they came a few times. And perhaps we even exchanged numbers. So now that we don't see them, we give them a call. Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. How are you doing? Yeah, man. I'm going through some things right now, you know? I was trying to tell my family, but, you know, it's... But anyway, you know, I don't know if I'm coming back, man. You know, but what happened? You were so excited over the word. Yeah, but this is hard and life is getting hard right now. Maybe sometime in the future. Maybe sometime in the future. As many of us who have been attending church for a while, that time in the future never comes around. And on this level, if you haven't spent time in this text, you are left wondering, what happened? What happened? They were so excited to hear about Jesus. The tribulation and persecution that the world brings has a way of sifting out the true from the false. And we can only pray that that person who came and heard truth will come around like many of us did sometime later. Sometime later. We can only pray for that. A similar thing happens to the group of people who are compared to thorny ground. In verse 18, Jesus said, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These people are seemingly as joyful as the stony ground people because they heard the word and something drew them into the word. And we know that they were fruitful at one point because they become unfruitful. They become unfruitful. Now, the word that Jesus uses is akouo, for they heard the word. And sometimes the word just means to hear, but other times it means to perceive and consider what has been said, to perceive and consider the things that you heard. These people not only made an attempt to think about what was being taught, but as I said, they even appeared to receive the truth of the gospel. But unfortunately, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entered in and choked out the word, and it proved to be unfruitful. Some of us recognize that word of approved, ginomai, ginomai. It's to come into being. It's to come into being, to become something. They became unfruitful, so they walked away. They looked like they were becoming a believer, but stopped short. They're like some of the tomatoes in my neighbor's garden, right? Some of the tomatoes in my neighbor's garden. Now, we have a fence that we share the same soil, but I am such a terrible gardener, I can't grow anything. I can't even grow grass, but beautiful tomatoes come up in their garden. And what will happen is every once in a while, instead of this vine coming with these little green things that turn into half green, half red things and turn into full red and are ready to pluck, every once in a while you get some that will, you know, you see the vine and you'll see some little green things, but then they shrivel up and they become unfruitful. They're no good for the harvest. They are basically useless. That's how Jesus described this group that he compares to thorny ground. Factions on the inside, trials from the outside. They work to remove the false from the true. However, according to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30, some weeds, the false, will be allowed to grow alongside the wheat, the true, until the harvest or judgment day. And in that Matthew 13 parable, Jesus said, at harvest time, he will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The ultimate and final separation of the false from the true will come on the day of judgment. And the only ones who will remain standing before the presence of the Lord will be those who have been born again, adopted by God the Father, and are in Christ, they will be gathered into his barn, and no longer will this world, the flesh, and the devil have any influence over them. Praise the Lord. Now, all of that sounds great, but some of you may be thinking to yourselves, how can I be sure that I am one of those who will be gathered into his barn, his heavenly kingdom? And this brings us to question two. How do some miss the kingdom of heaven? As Jesus was delivering this Sermon on the Mount, he knew there were many in the crowd who had no idea that they were the very ones that he was speaking of. When he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, they're looking at the other people around them, this person who they're suspicious of, but they had no idea that he was speaking of them. The word Lord here is the word kurios. It means owner, one who has control of a person, or master. We may look at this and say, how is it possible to seemingly be following Jesus, even addressing him as Lord or Master, and still end up in hell? I have three possible answers. Number one, crying out to Jesus, Lord, Lord, could mean they just had an enormous amount of respect for Jesus. They just had an enormous amount of respect for Jesus. Like Thomas Jefferson and millions of people today, they esteemed him highly. But having respect for Jesus and esteeming him highly does not equate to having saving faith in the Savior. Number two, crying out to Jesus, Lord, Lord, could just mean these people were faithful churchgoers who attended faithful churches and did great things faithfully on Sunday mornings. But outside of those 2 to 3 hours on Sunday mornings, they may have lived a life that was sold out to the flesh, as if there wasn't or weren't any relationship between them and Jesus. And some of you are not surprised by this. Some of you may have grew up in that type of home where your parents took the family to church, but outside of that, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The rest of us should also not be surprised by that, because Jesus gave us a scenario that resembles that kind of spiritual disconnect. And he did that in several places. One place he did that is in Luke chapter 13. And that's where some men ask him, are there few that will be saved? are there few that will be saved? Jesus told them, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. In other words, you can go to a good church where the word of God is being taught faithfully, and Christ's presence is in the midst of the assembly, and it still has no impact on your life outside of the church. And if that's where you find yourself right now, he does not know where you come from. So Jesus goes on to tell these men that he will say to those people on judgment day, depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Why will they be cast out? Because there was never a saving relationship between them and the Lord. The third possible reason for this group crying out, Lord, Lord, with such passion, yet being rejected, is that they were trusting in something other than the finished work of Christ on the cross. Nice people, high moral people, yet they didn't rest in Christ. They trusted in themselves and their works. That's why they came off as self-righteous at the judgment. Jesus, look at everything our hands did and all the words of our mouth that exalted you. Somehow they forgot that Jesus is the one, or was the one, who was doing the work through them. That's why he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Somehow they forgot the words of Isaiah the prophet, who said, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Even today, some people will hear that statement from Isaiah 64:6 and still stand before the presence of the Lord, presenting their works before him as if they're going into a ball game with their tickets, and that's enough to enter in or through the gates. Entrance to the World Series may be purchased through man's hard work, but salvation is only gained by the work of one man, Jesus the Christ. He paid the full price for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that brings us to my third question. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, the apostle Peter said, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter said, confirm your calling and election. Well, how do we do that, Peter? How do we do that? By practicing certain qualities. What qualities? Well, when you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, right before these verses, he spoke of the qualities that everyone who claims to be a child of God should have. He listed faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Brotherly affection and love. If anyone is going to confirm, assure, or verify they're calling an election, it must be by practicing those qualities. Confirming our calling an election only comes by examining ourselves. Doing a routine checkup on our Christ-likeness is so very necessary in order to keep us on the straight and narrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, as a matter of fact, that's what the scripture commands. The Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now, from my observation, many people don't really like taking personal exams. It is so much easier to assume that because we made a profession of faith several years ago, that our calling and election is confirmed. We're in there. But going a step further, it is also easy to assume that because we lived good lives, never killed anybody, we have a good reputation in the neighborhood, even in the church, great reputation, and we assume that we are guaranteed access to the kingdom. But I want you to catch what the people who were pleading, Lord, Lord, before Jesus didn't say. I don't want you to miss what they didn't say. They did not say, Lord, Lord, we trusted in your sacrificial death upon the cross in which you shed your blood for us to take away our sins. They did not say, you alone paid the price and ransomed us from hell and the lake of fire. They said, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? These leaders of the church boasted in what they had done. It's akin to the lay or non-leading members of the church crying out, Lord, Lord, did we not receive baptism in your name and make penance daily in your name, confessing our sins to the priest and partake in the Eucharist faithfully? None of those things can wash away our sins. None of those things can infuse righteousness. None of them. The church leaders who teach people these damnable heresies will face a stricter judgment because they led these people to a dreadful and tragic end. They were left to face something worse than their worst nightmare. And we can hear the fervency in their cry. Lord, Lord, this is an emphatic, emotional plea for mercy. But it's too late. Like the five virgins who went to get oil for their lamp and weren't prepared for the Lord's coming. By the time they were ready, it was too late. The door was shut. And do you remember how Jesus ended that parable? He said, afterward, the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord. And they had that same emphatic, emotional plea. Lord, Lord, they said, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. What is Jesus saying when he says, I do not know you? Or I never knew you? He's the all-knowing Lord of the universe. Of course he knows everyone who has ever existed. He created them. He sustained them. So what does he mean, I never knew you? He's saying there has never been a saving, personal, up close, in your face, life-giving and life-changing relationship between him and them. It's similar to how Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Adam knew Eve way before Cain was born. But scripture is revealing to us that this level of knowing is more than just a mental assent. This level of knowing is more than just speaking words to someone. This is a personal, intimate relationship. This level of knowing between Adam and Eve in Genesis 4 was an intimate, personal, up close, in your face, life-giving and life-changing relationship between husband and wife. The two became one physically and produced something. And this brings us to my final question. What has your kingdom of heaven relationship with Christ produced? What has it produced? At the point of salvation, the born-again believer becomes one with Christ, and it produces something. What does it produce? A whole new nature. A whole new nature. The person who was formerly dead in trespasses and sins takes on the nature of Christ and is now in Christ, and Christ is in them. The man or woman now lives, moves, and has their being in Christ. And some of us may be wondering, what does that look like? I wake up in the morning. I go to work. I do my job. It has nothing to do with Christ. I'm not a missionary. It's a regular job. I come home. I eat. I watch TV or doom scroll. Doom scroll, it just means you go on social media and you're looking at video after video, post after post. And now instead of doing what you really needed to do, from 6:30 to 11:30, the night is doomed. It is done. And you think, man, how could I have wasted so much time again? How could I have done that again? I meant to pray. I meant to do my laundry. But how is that living, moving, and having your being in Christ? Answer: union with Christ. Union with Christ. And I need you to get this. I need you to get this. I'm not saying be a slacker and you're okay. You'll see what I'm saying in a minute. But when you live a performance-based Christianity, you are drowning and don't even know it yet. You're running a race that you cannot win. You cannot win that race. Being saved by grace through faith means you have been placed in Christ. God the Father, out of his own compassionate love and desire, has birthed us and adopted us to be his beloved children through Christ. Nothing we do can ever change that. It's similar to how our children have our DNA, and nothing they do will ever change that. But having God's DNA is so much better, because God's DNA will still be in effect even after we die. Let that sink in for a minute. We live here in the flesh. We have our parents' DNA, right? But when we die, ashes are coming soon to this body. But when you're in Christ and you have God's DNA, once this body is gone, you still have God's DNA. Nothing you do can lessen his love for you. Nothing you do can say, I'm done with you. Can make him say, I'm done with you. This is something that is out of your control, believe it or not. Your children had no control when they would come. Your children did not say, oh, I want to be born on September 11th. I want to be born on September 12th. They had no control over that. It was taken out of their hands. 10,000 years later, 100,000 years later, we will still have God's DNA. So, if all we do with our salvation in Christ is go to work, come home, watch TV, or doom scroll, it doesn't make us any less of God's son or daughter. We are still living, moving, and having our being in him because of that union with Christ, what he has done. Our whole life positionally is in Christ. When God sees us, he sees the perfect work of Christ. The hope and the exhortation is to sacrificially serve Christ every moment of every day. That's the hope and the exhortation. But if we don't, he doesn't love us any less. God says to us, we who are his beloved children, receive my grace and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, verse 14. God is exhorting his children to press on. Life gets hard. God says, press on. Disappointments come. God says, keep going. Keep going. I receive the glory when you keep going. When you stop, those who you have been witnessing to, they say, look, I knew. Look at them. He's only serving God when things happen that are good, that feel good. When God blesses him, then he's talking about God. But when God takes away, I don't hear anything about his God. Why should I serve that kind of God? But when life gets hard, and you're explaining to people, yes, life is hard, but God is good. God has already given me more than I deserve. Why should I stop serving him now? The people who cried out, Lord, Lord, yet were rejected, never had what we, his children, had. Although they were doing the greatest works in the church, they were never in Christ. Jesus saw their works when nobody else saw their works, and he called them workers of lawlessness. You know what lawlessness is, biblically? It means not restrained or controlled by the law of God. Unrestrained, uncontrolled by the law of God. How could they be working in the church and yet be unrestrained by the law of God? Now that's baffling to many. But the Apostle John fleshes this out several places in 1 John. Spend some time in 1 John, and it will help you understand the difference between what someone says and what they do. What someone professes and what they practice. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John speaks on this apparent mystery. And he states profound yet simple truth. He said, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And the key word here is practice. Practice. As I touched on last week, it's one thing to slip and stumble into sin, but it's an entirely different thing to intentionally dive headfirst and immerse yourself in sin. The Apostle John made it as plain as anyone as you look through the scriptures. Another place, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk, that's the key word, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is saying, look at your life and be honest. Listen to what you say and be honest. Measure your heart, that anger, and be honest. Make an honest assessment. You cannot go around telling people that you're in the light as he is in the light. No, they're watching. More importantly, God is watching. He knows your works. He knows what you're doing. John goes on a few verses later in 1 John chapter 1 and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we were in down south in church, I would have said, turn to your neighbor and say, all. And it would be like, all. Did you catch that? Not to cleanse us from the light and petty sins, but from all unrighteousness. Let that sink in. Most of us have this works-based Christianity, as I stated earlier, and that comes from how we've grown up, right? You've been rewarded from birth for doing good. You've been rewarded from elementary school for doing good, kindergarten for doing good. Here's a lollipop. And so you come into the kingdom of God, and instead of believing what the word of God says, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all. Grab that, all unrighteousness, but you must confess it. You have to be honest. You have to look at your life and say, Lord, God, I shouldn't have said that. Lord, God, I shouldn't be thinking about this stuff so much, just dwelling on it. It's consuming. It's consuming, Lord God. Please deliver me, God. I want to walk in the light because my Savior walks in the light. And I understand, Lord, you're not going to love me anymore because I have your DNA. I trust in you. You sent your son, and no one can snatch me from your hand. I get it here, Lord God, but I feel so condemned when I do wrong. The Lord says you have been cleansed if you are in Christ. If there's this union with him, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, and that has been imputed to you. And all of your unrighteousness was imputed to him at the cross. And God struck him, Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him for your sake. For your sake, receive that. The grace of God has made a way to cleanse believers from all unrighteousness. That is why Christians can fall into sin, gross sin, and never completely fall away. We know our salvation remains because our high priest, the only risen and true Savior, has wiped our slate clean from sin. That is why Jude could write to the church, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence, before of his glory with great joy." That is why the Apostle Paul is able to say, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And finally, that is why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 tells persecuted believers, they didn't have a vote. They didn't have a say-so in who was ruling over them. Many didn't have a say-so of who they would be a slave to. Some willingly made themselves a slave, but many didn't. Peter is saying, "I know life is hard. I know you're wondering, why would God have you go through this? I know some of you are lonely, you're persecuted, your family has rejected you because you want to follow Christ. I know, but you have an inheritance from the Lord. I know it's hard right now. Some of you have been thrown in prison, but God has an inheritance. Look to that. Look to your inheritance, because your inheritance is imperishable. Your inheritance is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, and is being guarded by God's power. Your inheritance is being guarded by the most powerful being in the universe. Thank you, Jesus. Our heavenly inheritance is sacred to God, not just to us. He cannot leave it to us. As someone once said, if we could lose our salvation, we would lose our salvation. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that is true. If you had to work for your salvation, when would you know that you have it? When would you know? There's no security in that. Beloved, if you are not a partaker in this inheritance, you will hear Jesus say to you, "Depart from me. I never knew you. Where did you come from?" You don't want that. If you have not placed your faith in the one who is able to wash you completely from your sins, thereby providing an entrance for heaven, or for you into heaven, please speak to Pastor Matt or myself after the service. Please do not be comfortable with that. If you're wondering, did I lose it? Please speak to one of us. The salvation that Christ provided is guaranteed. God isn't in heaven saying, "I hope they make it." And if we could take the picture, if we could take the example, are we holding on to God, or is God holding on to us? It sounds simple, but some of us live as if our salvation is based on how strong we are to hold on to God. Can I keep holding on? Scripture from Genesis Revelation says, when you belong to God, he's holding on to you, and he will not let you go. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We want to bless you with our lives, Lord God. We want to serve you with our all. But I pray for those who get discouraged to the point where they become immobilized because they feel they have failed you too much, Lord God. They feel that you will never forgive them. You can't forgive them because you're so holy. Lord, I pray they would trust your word. I pray they would hold on to the promises from Scripture. I pray that they would look beyond their strength and look to your strength and know they have an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled, kept by your power. May we here be an encouragement to one another, Lord God, sharing the word, reminding them of how good you are, how powerful you are. Please help us, Lord, every step of the way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.